Firstly, I just want to say thank you, Taryn, on behalf of Tam and I and our church for being with us in church today. Not that it's today, but today. It's really cool to hear from you and cool to see you again.
So lovely to be with you guys. Julie and I spent a weekend with the core of your community not so long ago, and we've carried you in our heart ever since. I'm delighted to have this chance to chat in front of you.
So we're going to get straight into it because we've started a series talking about the church. And so I wanted to ask you, when you hear the word church, what comes to mind for you?
My goodness, if ever there's a word that is loaded with emotion, it has to be that word. I remember hearing that there's nothing like the church when it functions like it should, and there's nothing like the church when it functions like it shouldn't. When I was 16 years old, I got exposed first to the gospel and came to faith through Christian Surfers. And a particular church, Cape Town Baptist, initiated that ministry. So I got saved on the beach, so to speak. And then the guys that led me to faith said, okay, next step, go to church. And ever since then, I've been involved, really given my life to three or four churches. And mostly my experience in churches has been wonderful, but at different points, it's been absolutely brutal. It's packed with a full range of emotions. The other day I was chatting with a Jehovah's Witness guy who I give a lift to. He's one of my son's friends. And he was saying, tell me what all these churches are out there. He was curious. And I found myself, I'm trying to describe the church and realized I couldn't actually describe it in a nutshell. I ended up saying, well, there's quite a spectrum of churches that you get these attractional production churches that tend to be quite big, good at drawing in new people. And then you get maybe smaller, more intimate, organic churches. And he said, well, which one's better? I said, well, they've both got their beauty to it. And I said, there's some churches that are very formal, others that are informal. And then I admitted that I've always erred on the side of informal, you know, having become a Christian surfer first. I think you carry that sense of informality with you. And then I said, there's some churches that are highly rational. You get very, you know, solid teaching. Other churches that are more experiential, and you might not even see the Bible that much, but people are having a lack of jaw. And I said, I always thought those two are equally important. How can you have a church that's both? Then I said, there's some churches that feel so contemporary. You walk in there and you feel like the church was created today for today's people. And then other churches that kind of prioritize being rooted, where they emphasize the fact they're part of a long history and tend to be more liturgical. And then I said, you know, to be honest, I used to be fully contemporary, but now I'm starting to appreciate it rootedness. What I was doing, I was trying to describe this spectrum of churches. When I think about the church now, you know, there's a time I think I was all about church growth. How can you get more people to come to your church? I think God has grown me up a little, and now I'm more into church health. You know, not everything that grows is healthy, but everything that's healthy grows. And of late, I've done a lot of thinking, what is a healthy church? And realizing even there, we could end up describing the church we prefer and resorting again to the scriptures. Does the scriptures give us this picture of a holistic, healthy church? And in the last few years, Acts chapter 2 has become the chapter I go to when I think about the church at its best. The church at its first is the church at its best. And I've spent an inordinate amount of my life in Acts chapter 2 trying to look for the various components that would make up a healthy church. And what I've realized is actually the three or four churches I've been part of had all of these components, but they had them in a different combination. And I think that's one of the beautiful things. Last year, we did a series at our church called The Church Jesus is Building. And we preached through the components of the church in Acts chapter 2. And while we were doing this, I got my mom and my two sons, who are both autistic, to use a color palette of 20 colors and to sketch their version of a church. And my point was that every healthy church will have the same 20 colors, the same components, but every church is a unique opportunity to blend those things together. Can I just show you the picture quickly? That my mom and my sons ended up doing 20 colors. And that was a color palette of 20 colors that they did. But of course, the other artists could have used these 20 colors and come up with something totally different. And I think that's the beauty of the church. The same way I've got 5 kids, every one of them is so different, and yet they're made from the same gene pool, so to speak. I think there's a beauty that every church, though, holding to the same, you know, biblical components, that you need all of them if you're going to call yourself a holistic, healthy church. But every church gets to be a unique expression of that. So I've said a lot of things, but I think the church is the most awesome thing in the world. I mean, it's one of God's 4 great gifts to the world. Gift 1 is Jesus Christ. Gift 2 is the Holy Spirit. Gift 3 is the Bible. And then gift 4, the one where we really participate in the most, I suppose, is the church, the people of God. And how to make sure that we are a gift to the world and we reflect well on Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit in alignment with the Bible.
You mentioned that you have had, since your time of salvation as a young surfer, then coming into a church environment, 3 churches, I think you said.
Yeah.
Of that church experience, could you highlight anything in particular that has really formed you, shaped you, given you convictions about the church, about following Jesus?
I think the most important lesson I've learned is that, you know, I have been in church leadership and Christian ministry from the day I left school. I know very few people that went straight into church. I turned 50 last year, and I'm still, you know, that's a pretty long tenure. I didn't do 10 years in the marketplace. I've just been in church leadership. And there's this amazing temptation when you give your life to lead churches to think that this community that you're pouring your life out for somehow belongs to you. And every time I've thought like that, I've come to a painful conclusion that the church belongs to Jesus, which is not a painful conclusion. It's an absolutely glorious conclusion. You know, how not to be a leader that imposes yourself upon the church you lead, but to be truly a servant of a church and to be a respecter of the grace in that particular church. You know, I've had the privilege of leading teams that lead churches. I like to think of myself as I don't lead the church. I lead a team that leads the church. And I was just chatting with Julie this morning. I remember years ago chatting to Gary Kirsten, who was just taking over the team in India many years ago. And he said he had the challenge of working with the best players in the world, the best bowler, the best batsman, the best fielder, whatever. And he said he had nothing to teach them about their individual competency. His goal was to help them function as a team and realize that their particular part is only a part, and how they could bring their part together as a form of magic. And I think that would be the probably right at the heart of what God has been teaching me as a person who's been leading in church. The church belongs to Jesus. And as even though I've got a gift of leadership and I've got quite prominent gifts, my gift is part of a gift mix, and especially leaders are servants of the church who need to specialize not in showcasing their talents, although by all means use whatever talents you've got for the glory of God, but how to be a conductor of the talents of many. I wrote a book last year that I'm still waiting for Julie to edit, and I looked at her editing of my book, and every single page, she's crossed out lines, done squiggles. She's going to do a solid rewrite of my book. And I thought to myself, that's my life. If it was up to me, I would lead a church to look like this. But praise God that we have a team of people who are going to squiggle all over my contribution to make it something so much richer and so much better. I'm not sure that I would have said this is the main thing God has taught me, but you know, a few years ago, but that's certainly where I am now. Jesus's church, not mine, and my gifts, as prominent as they are part of a mix of other people's gifts. And the particular church that I'm part of was a fascinating one, because for 20 years, I was in the leadership team, you know, the inner scrum of Common Ground churches. It grew from 200 people when I got there to 10 congregations, 4,000 people gathering on some Sundays. And I really got to shape that church, to co-create a church that I felt like, you know, I really had an influence on what that church became. And then that season ended, surprisingly. And then God put me into a church from 4,000 to about 40 people. And my first instinct was, well, if I'm going to lead this, I'm going to fix this church. I'm going to spot all the gaps that are missing. But instead, God took me on a surprising journey. I wasn't sure that this was the church for me. And I realized that actually I'd probably gone in 6 months. That's what I was honestly thinking. I thought I'd just be there 6 months helping them while they find a leader. And I really try to serve this church by looking at the grace on this church and realizing this was a very unique creation of God, and looking at the gifts of the people in the room. I'd never been in the church with those people and those particular gifts. And what God taught me is to be a real respecter of the grace on a church, that particular church's journey, and to restrain from high impact leadership and rather opt for, high touch leadership, just little bits of touching, not impacting. So lower control, higher touch. I'm a totally different kind of leader than I was just a few years ago by my journey in the Holy Spirit. I often think to myself, what's the best size of a church? Is it 4,000 people? Is it 40 people? Is it 400 people? And I can honestly say there is no best size. Each church is a unique and precious creation by God. And what's the best combination of all of the factors that make up an Acts chapter 2? And I can honestly say with all my heart, I believe there is no best combination, that every church is a unique and beautiful creation of God and should be celebrated and should be served for what it is. And every church is on a journey from where it was to where it's going. And when we're part of a church and when we get to lead a church, we come in on a journey and we help it get to where it's going, but we don't do it in a highly imposing way. We are servants of that community. I'm not even sure what your question was, but I certainly am describing what is in my mind all the time when I think about local church.
I wanted to ask you around metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the church. Is there any particular metaphor that stands out to you that resonates more with you?
Yeah. I mean, for most of my life, I would have said the church's body. That one really did it for me. You know, everybody's got a part. Everybody's active. We're teaming together. You can even hear some of my passion for collaborative contribution. But I would say the metaphor of the church that excited me least in the first decades of my life was the temple of the Spirit. It just seems so static. But probably now, if you'd have pushed me for the metaphor of the church that means the most to me at the moment, I'm going to go for the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God's presence. I mean, in the Old Testament, you've got Moses finishing the tabernacle and later Solomon dedicating the temple, and the glory of God comes down and fills the space so powerfully that no one can enter. But those are actually moments of dramatic preview. I mean, God's presence was never meant to stay hidden behind a curtain or trapped in stone. And his ultimate plan is to fill his people, his living temple. And then, of course, when Jesus was on earth, he made it clear that his going away will actually be for our better, because he'll send the Spirit. And that promise must have sounded very confusing until it was stunningly fulfilled at Pentecost. I mean, you know, the story in Acts chapter 2, again, my favorite chapter for the church. In Jerusalem, you've got these followers of Jesus waiting in obedient expectation, and suddenly the room fills with the sound of a violent wind, what seems like tongues of fire that comes to rest just on the leaders. No, the flame comes and rests on everyone, and they begin to speak in languages they never learned. They proclaim God's wonders in like this bewildered awe. And then they seem to spill out the room. A crowd gathers around them. But all of this is not chaos. It's commissioning. The Holy Spirit had come to rest upon them. Pentecost is not just an event in history. It's the dawn of a new reality. The Spirit of God who hovers over the waters at creation, who fills Moses' tabernacle with glory, who anoints prophets and kings. Now he takes up residence in ordinary people. And I love that verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And from that day on, believers are no longer just followers of Jesus. We're a living temple. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul makes big on this, as does Peter. Paul writes, he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? The church is not built on bricks and mortar, but of hearts and dwelt by the Spirit. And if I think about the church that I'm part of now, Signal, I would say that the most obvious grace of God, the unique thing on this church seems to be just so much of the presence of God upon our gatherings, and not through us trying to churn up this fact. You know, we do pray for the Holy Spirit, like Luke chapter 11, teaches us to pray. We don't plead for the Spirit's presence, like we don't panic we're going to lose it. We confidently ask for the presence of God, and we celebrate the presence of God. And when a church gathers in the presence and the power of God in a way that is felt and obvious, and doesn't have to be hyped up, there can be a lot of quietness in a meeting and so much of the Spirit's presence and power. Everything else, our welcoming people, our preaching, our attempt to build relationships, our, you know, attempts to get stuff done, it's kind of lubricated and so much more effective. So I would say that church as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the felt presence of God, is just so important to me. We're participants in a spiritful mission. The church, I mean, we're so imperfect. It's amazing that God would let us be part of it. But it is the place. It's the people where heaven meets earth. And wherever the spirit-filled people of God go, there the presence of God goes too. I just love that thought. On any given Sunday morning, there are all kinds of groups and societies and clubs meeting, whether families or lifesaver clubs or rowing clubs or mountain biking clubs or special societies. But what makes the church, the people of God, absolutely unique from all the rest is that we're the people where the presence of God is. And we must never become overfamiliar with the fact that God shows up by the presence and the power of His Holy Spirit when we call on His name and gather together.
Taryn, I want to ask you in relation to your very particular local context now. You are in the Western Cape, very specifically in Cape Town, and then very specifically in that, quite central in the city of Cape Town. Can you speak to perhaps elements of what you are seeing in the culture of the city, challenges, obstacles that might be prevalent, things that people are facing that you believe, not just your church, because your church is a part of many, but in a localized cultural context, is there a particular attribute of the church that needs to be more expressed than others right now?
I wish I had a very neat answer to your question. I would say that, if I could be honest, leading the team that leads Signal Church, we spend a lot of energy just trying to figure out who we are, and just trying to get things going. And then realizing so far all we've got is a fairly inward-focused church trying to be true to biblical values. And then realizing, hey, we're actually just getting started on this journey. If we're going to be an outward-focused church, we really need to be more thoughtful about the city that we're in. And I'm not saying we've been completely oblivious to the city we're in. It's just that maybe it's been happening intuitively without much thought. Maybe because we live in the city of Cape Town, we're contextualizing without even realizing we're contextualizing. When I look around at the city of Cape Town, some words come to mind. The one is diversity, such a diverse city. We are planted in the top part of the city bowl, which is quite an affluent, you know, the property prices are enormous here. So we're not actually, you know, in an area that's a melting pot socioeconomically, and we've attracted a lot more people in the upper ends of socioeconomic realities. So we don't reflect the socioeconomic diversity of our city. We're also longing for a greater racial diversity in our church. I had this wonderful couple on the staff, Nkosinati and Zianda, for a while, and then we sent them out to go lead another church. And we were heartbroken because we had a brown-skinned person, is how he likes to describe himself, on the leadership team, and now we've got to let them go. And I said, we'll let you go as long as you keep coming back and preach. And just this last Sunday, he preached again, and he was saying, you know, when I first came to this church, there weren't many brown-skinned people. And he says, I thought I wouldn't come back again, but God kept me coming. And he said something about, it's not very diverse yet. And then we all said, not yet. So we hope and pray for a more diverse church. I hope what you're hearing me say is we're not this blazing example of contextualization. But what we do see in our city is people that are self-creating and are very spiritually conscious and very trendy. So self-creating, meaning the biggest goal of life is to define yourself over and against what your parents and society and the norms that would have defined you. That's the goal of life, to define yourself. And, you know, sexual expression and gender identity are subsections of that. But what self-creation has done is created a lot of mental health issues. And we do see people coming to faith because they've been spat out the other end of the tunnel of self-creation and have been completely burnt and exhausted by trying to create for yourself an identity, and have been very drawn by a gospel where you don't create an identity, you receive an identity. And then a lot of people with eclectic spiritualities, you know, we've often said people aren't getting less religious, but they're getting more spiritual. I, especially since COVID, I'm amazed by how fast that's happening, where so many people are into kind of neo-pagan spirituality, whether it's psychedelics or it's special retreats and yoga and new age spiritual practices. That's just so on the rise. Where people are more super rational. They've given up on actually trying to come up with a comprehensive rationalistic worldview. They've tossed out rationalism, and they're just chasing one experience after another in the hope that these experiences will bring greater wholeness to them. So there's a huge emphasis on becoming whole. And of course, all of these are opportunities for the gospel. You can criticize all of these things: self-creation, eclectic spirituality, you could criticize all of them, or you could show that actually what these people are longing for is legitimate, but they're looking in the wrong place. So that's some of where I've tried to go in our preaching. We haven't seen an enormous amount of converts, but we've seen some converts. And when you hear their stories, their testimonies tend to weave through the themes that I've just mentioned. Yeah, we actually got a mission statement as a church. We are stepping into the story of God and the ways of Jesus for the sake of Cape Town. Stepping to the story of God is evangelism. Stepping into the ways of Jesus is discipleship. But for the sake of Cape Town, if Signal Church were to be shut down, would the city of Cape Town even feel it? Would it even know that we were gone? And we are really in the shallow end of answering that question, but we have got a few years and decades, hopefully, to go in much deeper into that question. How can we serve the poor? How can we help people to integrate their faith into their work life? Because especially through work life, people get to shape the industries and the sectors of a city. So ask me this question again in a few years. I might have a more impressive answer.
More recently, you took a trip to South Korea. And yeah, I would love to hear about that trip. And so speak to me like I've never heard it before, as you would be speaking to our church, describing why you went there, what was it for, what was the occasion. And then what I would love to hear is just your observation as to being a part of what you were a part of in South Korea. What is it that you noticed, felt that God was putting a spotlight on with regards to the church?
Well, my first answer is, if you have time to just go onto my website, terrenwilliams.com, and click on articles. And my most recent article is a detailed report. And if you've got time to read through that, I think you'll be very inspired, because I give you a snapshot of the global churches I experienced it. The Lausanne Conference happens every 15 years, and they gather somewhere in the world. It is the most diverse, representative gathering of Protestant, there weren't any Catholics there, or very few, Protestant churches around the world, literally around the world, where they get leaders from every nation to get together and to ask the question, how can we learn from each other? So we're not just stuck in our small part of the world. What is God doing in the worldwide church that could shape and guide and inspire what we're doing in our local churches? And I really count it as one of the greatest privileges of my life that I got specially selected as one of these 5,000 leaders. You don't invite yourself, you get invited. You get the email. Somehow people, you know, said you should do it. And I think one of the first things I learned is when you ask about the global church, I can usually tell you about the church in America and the church in Britain and the church in the more affluent parts of South Africa. I'm a specialist. Every day I read about the American church. I just follow so many different thinkers in the American church. And to realize that actually the American church and the European, you know, English church, such a tiny portion of what God is doing in the worldwide church. And probably we would get a lot more energy if we were to focus on what God is doing in the Middle Eastern church and in the Southeastern Asian church and in the African church, for example. I remember getting a lift from the plane, from the airport to the hotel, sharing it with this lady, and I ask her what she's doing. She's from Pakistan, and she says that she educates Christian children. So I said, sorry, you educate Christian children? And then she explained that only like 8% of Christian children in Pakistan get an education because their persecution has pushed Christians right to the bottom and society doesn't deem them worthy of education. That moment was just such a glimpse into how disconnected I am from the worldwide church, especially from the persecuted church. For a lot of churches around the world, to be a Christian is to suffer every day with a sense of being looked down on by a society that either is actively and openly persecuting you or is just subversively pushing you down and degrading your experience. And just becoming aware of the suffering church was important. And then also to realize that the church that's doing best in the world is the overtly spirit-empowered church. I remember sitting at the table next to a guy in Nepal, and he said to me, I said, hey, what's your story? And he was a Hindu leader in his town, and some missionary started up a church, and he basically rallied the town against this church and managed to shut it down through false accusation. Then, horror of horrors, some South Korean missionaries arrive, and they now trying to lead people to Jesus, and he starts to persecute them, trying to get them kicked out of the nation. And he's having a success in doing this, and then his wife has a series of near-fatal heart attacks. The doctors say they cannot help her. And these same missionaries he's trying to drive out of town knock at his door and say, we're here to pray for your wife. Next thing, they're praying for his wife, and she gets instantly and supernaturally healed. He becomes a Christian almost immediately after that. And then he encounters Jesus in a personal way. And Jesus says, you have driven out the weak. Now you will serve the weak. And he's been giving the last 10 or 15 years of his life to deal with women and child trafficking. And he told me that he's helped 80, stopped 80 children from being trafficked or whatever it was, 80 women or 300 children. I forget the numbers in my article. It was a little snapshot. And then you read the book of Acts. It seems exaggerated, but the book of Acts is being continued in these parts of the world where there is persecution. And there's always these people that are giving their whole lives to Jesus at great personal cost and are experiencing supernatural assistance as they try to lead people to Jesus and they try to proclaim the gospel. What that snapshot gave me is it gave me such a sense of maturity and patience. We tend to look at the church that's growing fast and is, you know, somewhere in a city near you, and we go, well, that's the church at its best. And you end up trying to imitate another church, not be true to who you are. You know, God doesn't want every church to be like that church. But when you look at the worldwide church, it gives you a sense of maturity and a sense of we're in it for the long game. And yes, we would be nice to grow, but it would be so important that we're faithful and we're making deep disciples who appreciate the worldwide church. And we really do need the whole church. The mission of the Lausanne Conference was declaring and displaying Christ together. I thought that is the mission of every church. We need to declare Christ into the parts of the world we're at, to our friends and family members and sometimes perfect strangers. But we also need to display Christ. They need to look at our lives and see that the gospel that we're preaching has actually worked its way into our lives. And we don't do this in isolation. We do this in need of each other. You know, Paul said one part of the body shouldn't say to another part of the body, I don't need you. We all need each other within a local church and between local churches. And I walked away just with a humbled appreciation of the worldwide church, that I'm not some steroided part of that. I'm part of the whole, and it actually doesn't matter so much my numerical success. What matters is that the whole church does well, and that I'm faithful to Jesus Christ in my small little corner of that temple, or the small little part that our church is in the worldwide body of Christ. You know, how do we honor the worldwide church, and how do we learn from more parts of the church different from us? And I still do think that there is the value of partnering more closely with some. I certainly feel that as a church leader, where does our church fit into the body of Christ? And when I chat to my friends, they often feel the same. You know, how do we honor the whole church? How do we and learn from many? But who are those few churches that feel so similarly aligned to ours that we can really, you know, lock arms together? I mean, these are questions I don't have answers to, but I don't just want to give my life to a local church. I want to bless the whole body of Christ, and I want to appreciate the whole body of Christ. I think that would be the impact of that conference on my life.
Do you have any final words for us as a church, our church here in Ballito, Salt Rock Co-Church?
Yeah. Well, thank you that you'd asked me to share with you guys. I mean, this morning I got to pray a short while, and what jumped into my mind is to really strive to become an Acts 2 church. Now, let me tell you why I love this Acts 2 church idea. For years, I've heard of churches of all different stripes and colors saying they want to be an Acts 2 church, but they always started Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread. And then the next few verses are this compelling description of these people of God gathered in praise and in miracles and people getting saved, and they're breaking bread, and they, you know, it sounds like a beautiful description. But an Acts 2 church starts with Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And for the first part of Acts chapter 2, it's a church that is being filled with the Holy Spirit. And for us to be an Acts 2 church, we need to be a Spirit-empowered church. But then Peter stands up and he gets to preach a gospel, and he preaches about Jesus Christ. When you look at Peter's message in Acts chapter 2, he basically is, his opening word is Jesus. And then his whole sermon just unpacks the many dimensions of who Jesus is, what he's done. And I think those are the two most important components in a church: the Spirit of God poured out, and Jesus as the center of that church, the person, the work of Jesus central in the church. And I think this is pretty generic advice I could give to any church, but I do feel it specifically for you guys. I mean, you could read the rest of Acts chapter 2, and you could see how important the Bible is, and evangelism is, and discipling is, and community, and worship, and ministry, and leadership, and diversity, and love of neighbor, and partnering with, you know, the wider church. But people start at verse 42. If you start at verse 1, an Acts 2 church is a church that is Jesus-centered and Spirit-powered. And it's fascinating. In my long run of church, it's very possible to really skimp on Jesus and to skimp on the Holy Spirit, whereas Acts chapter 2 seems to see the whole church built around the person of Jesus and the presence of the Spirit. And those are the two living energy centers of the church that give energy and shape to everything else we do in a church. I'd encourage you to go after Jesus and to go after the Spirit. I mean, I think about Paul. He's 30 years in when he writes to the Philippians, and he says, "I want to know Christ." If anyone knew Christ, it was Paul, but his yearning was to know Jesus better. And every church should have that as its mission. We want to know Jesus Christ. We're in the shallow ends of who he is. And I think when we forget to focus around him, we tend to exaggerate the other aspects of a church to the detriment of that church. Hope you can receive that. Hopefully it's helpful.